I'm again grateful for this wonderful opportunity of being here with you tonight and opening up this book. I must tell you that this afternoon when I spoke with my dear Maggie, she told me she was enjoying a lovely bouquet of flowers from the church. Now, I don't know who is responsible for that, but she sure is enjoying it. And I express my thanks, but also my deep thanks for those of you who have come faithfully and have listened carefully and are demonstrating a deep and a sincere and a growing interest in these things. Now, last evening, we were focused in particular upon that phrase, put on a heart of compassion. And those of you who've been paying close attention know I haven't in any way given a proper exposition of this book, haven't even attempted to do so. Have simply used the book as a guide for the subjects that we would consider this week and has spoken upon portions that I felt were urgently needed and would be helpful to you. But that one night when I was hit hard with dizziness and faintness, I'm not quite sure whether I managed to even come close to the text, but you were very patient and kind even in praying for me, and I'm grateful to say I seem to be fully recovered from that, whatever it might have been. But in dealing with those words, put on the heart of compassion, I tried to demonstrate to you that it is possible to have ministry that is effective without putting on the heart of compassion. Use the book of Jonah in that very, very unsettling passage to make it crystal clear. One can be in stubborn rebellion against the Lord, and yet the Lord can use you. It's not the right way to go about anything, but the Lord doesn't require our humble cooperation. He can use even a dumb donkey if he pleases. And most of us have more capacity being dumb donkeys than we realize. Then we spent a good bit of time thinking about Moses and the heart of compassion that God gave him for those stubborn people. And I felt this evening I wanted simply to add to what was said last night by giving you a statement I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London make. In speaking about the Bible and its usage, he said on one occasion, many of us use the Bible as if it were a medicine cabinet. So perhaps we're feeling a little sickly here, or weak there, or uncertain at this juncture. We go to the Bible to get some kind of a pill, or a drop or two that will sort of help us out. And that's not hard really to envision people doing, because some of us may have at some moment of consternation ourselves taken our Bible, twirled it around in different directions, let it fall open, closed our eyes and pointed, and hoped somehow God might give us some help or encouragement from that. And I don't suppose it would be safe to totally belittle all such usage. But the doctor made it so clear. The primary use of the Bible is to discover the heart of God. Now think of that. The primary use of the Bible is to discover the heart of God. I have shared with some of the men my own concept of preaching. I shared just before the service an experience with a dear man now gone from this earth. But because of the nature of my tent-making activity, we have maintained throughout the years contact with the major theological booksellers in various parts of the world. And I was well acquainted with the major theological bookseller in England. And he operated what was called a closed shop. That is to say, he did not receive retail customers, but to major buyers like myself. And often I was with him, and because it was a closed shop and in a rural setting, I always stayed in his home. But in the multitudes of times I was there, and honestly, he loved to see me come, because I came with a pocket full of money. And you know, you sell 10,000 books in a day, and you feel as if you've really done well. And yet at the same time, I think he saw me as more than a money machine. I honestly think he appreciated the opportunity of being with me. But every time I stayed in their home, I tried to turn the conversation spiritually. Now, I could talk with him on any subject theologically, and he was way ahead of me. He knew vastly more theology than I ever knew. But I could never once have with him a spiritual conversation. With his wife, occasionally, I could engage in a spiritual conversation, but he would quickly turn it to some theological issue. Therefore, with absolute amazement, when he called me one day and said he was coming to America, I hardly knew what to think. And then he added, "I'm coming and I'd like to stay with you for several days in Chicago." Oh, I thought, wonderful. Maybe now a spiritual conversation. And he came. We had a delightful time, but nothing had changed. But the thing that was curious, when I picked him up at the airport in Chicago, he said, "I want to make it clear the purpose of my visit. I come to America because I want to listen to some of your great American preachers." Ooh, did that make me feel good? But the problem was the same when it was in our home. We could talk night and day, theology, but never anything spiritual. Well, after several days, he went on about his trip, and then not long thereafter, I was back with him in England. So, sitting at the dinner table in his home, I said, "Now, I'd like a report on your visit to America and the great preaching that you heard." Now, he's a large man. He was. Huge fist. He balled up his fist, gave the table such a wallop that all the dishware leapt. And he said, "I never heard a single sermon." "Why, were you taken ill? Did something prevent you from completing your journey?" "No," he said, "I went everywhere I scheduled to go, but I never heard a single sermon. You don't have preachers in America. What you've got are teachers." And stupidly, I said, "In your opinion, what is the difference between teaching and preaching?" Once again, he wadded up that fist. This time, I'm still wondering why the table didn't collapse from the blow he gave it. He said, it's not a matter of my opinion. It is an absolute established fact. To teach is to inform. To preach is to move. People are here, and this is where they belong with God. And the preacher moves them from where they are to where they ought to be. The teacher simply gives them information. I thought that was absolutely the finest explanation of the difference I ever heard. And I'd like to say to every person who's in any way contemplating preachers, nothing wrong with teaching in the right setting, but that's not in the pulpit of the church. All true preaching includes information. But the real purpose of preaching is not to inform, but to move people. Now that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones was saying about the Bible. We don't come to the Bible as if it were a medicine cabinet. We come to the Bible to discover its author and to know him ourselves so that his heart might become our heart. And there's no way to put on a heart of compassion that makes any difference in the world unless what you have put on is the heart of our God. May I suggest a simple pattern for those of you who have never done this rightly? Why not call a moratorium on all misuse of the Bible? You say, what was that? I said, a moratorium? Is that an all right word? Apparently not. When you call a moratorium, you say something like this. This is what I've been doing. It is inappropriate. It might be all right in the right place at the right time. It's the wrong thing now. My great task in life is to know God. To live to his glory. I can't live to his glory if I don't know him. I might be serving a God that doesn't even exist. So call a moratorium on the misuse of the Bible. I'm not going to use it like a medicine cabinet. For the next 6 months, I'm going to do nothing with my Bible except pour myself into it to discover the heart of the God of the Bible. Everything he favors touches my heart. Everything he's against touches my heart. So that the time comes when I see what he sees and feel what he feels. Well, so much for a summary of what I spoke upon last night. Now let's come to the text again this evening, and let me bring it to your attention. We're starting this evening at verse 14, so Colossians 3 at verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love. So that is the basic issue this evening, the putting on of love. Now, he adds a great deal to it, and then he gives us ways and areas of our lives where we can and must indeed put on love. But again, in verse 15, or rather in verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. part of the reason, probably the major reason, the bulk of the church is in constant tension and turmoil. They've never been unified by love. The reason why divorce is so prevailing in the American society, no unity that comes about by love. Isn't it incredible what a couple in love can achieve by way of unity? No matter how monstrous the difficulties they face, love unites them together. Put on love. That's the absolute necessity of unity. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the peace of Christ, of course, as has already been clearly pointed out this evening by dear brother Anthony, that's the peace that comes as a result of being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I don't think most of us have given sufficient attention to the many, many places in Scripture that call for gratitude. The most grievous cases that I know of in the life of the church are those people who are full of biblical knowledge but lack gratitude. They can find fault with everything from you to God and everything in between. To learn to live in a spirit of gratitude, to be grateful for everything, not just the bouquet of flowers that I mentioned my dear wife is truly grateful for, but for everything in life, a spirit of thanksgiving and of genuine gratitude. But then we have these words added. Let the word of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Oh, excuse me, I mixed up 15 and 16. Let me try. Are you willing to forgive an old man? Believe me, it's necessary, or else how would I go? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Then we have this series of statements. We'll only just simply go over them ever so briefly. In the first pair, there are three pairs here, plus a more personalized and singular issue. The first pair, wives, husband. Second pair, children, fathers. Third pair, slaves, masters. And then in chapter 4, starting at verse 1, some personal issues, and then the whole passage wrapped up in verses 5 and 6 about the demonstration of love outwardly. So, in essence, love in the home between the husband and the wife. Then, love between the parent and the child. Then, love between the slave and the master, or the employer and the employee. And just as a suggestion, I'll not go into this, but I don't know any passage in Scripture that more beautifully depicts this by way of an illustration than that passage that begins in Genesis 37 and continues all the way till the end of the book of Genesis? Has it occurred to you that Joseph was a husband with a wife? He was both a son and a father. But, strangely, wonderfully, he was also both a slave and a master. And he surely knew how to conduct himself in love toward outsiders. If you want something to really brighten your spirit, if you love to read a good side section at once, sit down soon with Genesis 38-37-50 and let it just sweep over your soul and bless you and demonstrate to you what it really means to love in the midst of the very circumstances of life. But first, as the passage lays it out, wives, and then husbands. What does it really mean for us? Well, for some husbands, because in verse 18, it clearly says wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. What that means for the husbands is the wife is a dumb clock. She doesn't really amount to anything. She's dirt to be trampled under feet. She's a servant to listen and to obey. It's not unlike the attitude of some so-called elders in the church or pastors who think that their role is that of dictator and everybody else is a silly little nothing and all they have to do is what they're told. And I'm not going into this. I have something very much on my heart relating to all of this, but I'll just ask, do any of you fellas think that your role as a man is to trample your wife? Is there any wife here who is feeling abused because her husband is taking advantage of Scripture? Let's get this right. We're to love one another. My wife is equal to me. In many cases, she has far more brains than I do to start with. Anybody can see that. She's got more natural sympathies than I do. But she is under me. Not because I put her there, but because in the creation, God intended an order. And some of you may know this, but others of you may not have faced this squarely. What we call the divine order. God, man, woman, child. The only way society can live as God intended is if that divine order of creation is retained. That doesn't make the man superior to the woman. That merely says God ordained that the man should be the head and not the woman. But the tragedy we see so much of is women who will not come under subjection to their husbands. Then they express amazement that their children will not subject themselves to them. There is a pattern here that is marvelous. Now, a woman can hardly subject herself to a husband who will not subject himself to God. The order has to be retained. all the way down. And it all has to be incorporated in true and wonderful love. And then employees and employers, or slaves and masters. I remember a conversation with a man, I think it was in Rochester, New York. He was telling me how his boss was upset with him. His boss was supposedly a Christian. But this man was telling me, my boss gets angry with me when I witness to people on the job. Now, what kind of a Christian can he be? And I said to him, now listen to me. You were not hired to witness. If you spend your time on the job witnessing, you are cheating. I hope all of you have that straight. There's a time for a silent witness. When you're employed to be working, that's what you're employed to be doing, not to be talking. Now, I can speak with some authority here because we've hired many people over the years. I think I could honestly say I am a sympathetic employer. And surely our overall purpose is to advance the cause of Christ. But if I hire a guy to do a particular job and he spends the bulk of the day witnessing somebody, he's been cheating me that day. What kind of a testimony do you have when you're talking about Christ and cheating your employer at one and the same time? These instructions are perfectly plain. The employee or the slave must learn their proper place. They must render a good day's work for a decent day's pay. If you don't like the amount of money you're receiving, that's no excuse for being lazy. I mean, a lot of what's called witnessing is nothing but avoiding work. We had a fellow in our employ at one time, and every couple of days, a man from the real estate office next door would come over, and this employee just loved to witness to him. And finally, I said to him one day, you think you're witnessing to this fellow? Oh, yes, it's wonderful. He keeps coming over. I said to him, did you ever look in the man's eyes when you were talking to him? Look in his eyes? No. What do you mean? I said, if you would look in his eyes, you would see you're not witnessing to him. He's not paying a bit of attention to what you're saying. He dislikes his work. And he's using you as an excuse to avoid responsibility. And you're being silly enough to help him. Well, I want to be plain on that. Because everywhere I go, I hear muttering on both sides. Christian employers who are being cheated. Christian so-called, at least Christian employees who think there's something wrong with their boss because he's grumbling, because they're wasting their time. Enough said. The real focus of the passage that I want to bring to you tonight is this glorious line of truth in the first portion of verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love. And because this is truly the most essential issue in the gospel, after all, we do have 1 Corinthians 13, and we are plainly told that everything else will vanish away, but love will remain. Come with me now to Mark chapter 12 as we look at this highly significant, immensely relevant issue of love. I want to read the whole chapter because it is both amusing. Did you hear me? Amusing. I don't see anything wrong with being amused by what amused Christ. It's amusing. And it is intensely instructional. So Mark 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a vat under the vine press, or the wine press, and he built a tower and rented it out to the growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said one to another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And obviously he had spoken it against them, for they had killed the prophets that were sent to them time after time after time throughout the latter years of the Old Testament. And when God sent his own son, they gladly and quickly rose up and crucified him. Now, the next incident reported, starting at verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Those liars. Can't you almost feel their slippery tongues? Can't you almost see the vileness in their eyes as they make those hypocritical statements? But here's our question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were all amazed at him. Incident number 3, verse 18. And some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." There were 7 brothers. And the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Well, I should think so. Can you imagine anything so preposterous? Now, I want to say this kindly because I know there are good men in the room, but I'd like to speak a moment to the wife. How would you like to think about 6 more in a row, like the one you're married to? Oh, don't answer it. But isn't it a preposterous thing to think of? I know absolutely my dear wife Maggie loves me, but I can't imagine her wanting 6 more like me. Isn't it amazing? These men must have taken Christ for a genuine jerk. How do you make such utterly ridiculous statements as they made and think that they can trip him up with the nonsense that they utter? And Jesus responds. Verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." So obviously, 3 very, very significant incidents. But now, a 4. These are all interrelated. That's why I'm reading the whole. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and he heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, that's the obvious reason I have read this passage to you. But notice now immediately what follows. The scribe said to him, right on, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why did Jesus say to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God? What if the Lord Jesus Christ himself were speaking about you personally? Would he use such words to describe you? If he did indeed use those exact words, how would you respond to being told by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, you're not far from the kingdom of God? Now, if you noticed, when Jesus laid out the law, he mentioned four areas where love had to be supreme. When the scribe responded, he repeated only partially what Christ said. Did you notice that as we read it? Jesus mentions heart, soul, mind, strength. The scribe mentions heart, understanding, or mind, and strength. He leaves out soul. Is that why Jesus said you're not far from the kingdom? Well, you could make something of that if you chose. I wouldn't see any particular benefit in doing so. It would seem much safer to conclude that Christ said he was not far from the kingdom because there is truly a gap between knowing what you're supposed to do and doing it. Now, to hint in the passage that the man was himself loving God that way. Surely in the three preceding incidences, there's no thought whatsoever set forth that these men who are quarreling with Jesus ever learned to love either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. So really, before we begin looking with the intensity this passage deserves, we really need to ask with utter honesty inwardly. This is not a public issue that I'm trying to shame somebody with. But believe me, when I was a boy, we had a saying that we frequently spoke to one another. A miss is as good as a mile. What we meant by that, if we, for instance, playing with bow and arrow, and we had set up a target with a bullseye, if we missed the bullseye by an inch, might as well have missed it by a mile. Because hitting the bullseye is what we're out to do. And thinking, well, I love Christ more than I used to, that's not good enough. The command is to love Him with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, all of the strength. Anything less than that is missing the mark. And so I'm asking in this regard, if Christ said you're not fire, what in your case would He be speaking of? Are you content to be near without being in? Is it sufficient in your mind to be attracted to Christ and the church? Or are you determined to be an obedient servant who has learned how to love both Christ and your neighbor in the precise way the Scriptures command? Now let's just think about those four specific issues. After all, the message in Colossians 3 and in the early part of 4 does focus, when the apostle says, above all else, love, that's what we're focusing upon. What does it mean to love God with all of your heart? What does it mean to you personally? Again, I'm not asking for a reply, but I'm asking you to think of it. And if I may be very personal tonight, I see nothing wrong with that, as long as what I tell you is of glory to God. I was a bachelor until one day before my 31st birthday. So I was married one day before I was 31. I had lived in the Pacific Northwest. I had ministered in many parts of the country. I had no time to consider seeking a wife. I felt I needed one, but never did anything about it. Then after being months abroad, I stopped by my parents' home in New York to spend a few days with them before I took on my next assignment. And they suggested, why don't you go to the young people's meeting at the church tonight? So I went. Well, I went to this young people's meeting, 20s and early 30s, single young people. And there were maybe somewhere around 35, 40 gathered around a piano, and they were singing. And I sort of stood there like a dummy. I didn't have the song book and wasn't really acquainted. Hadn't been there for years. And didn't quite know how to behave myself. Almost wished I hadn't come. And someone slipped up next to me and said, here, share my song book. So I tried to behave myself. But I wondered who it might be. When I took a little glance, I thought, my word, who is that? I really thought, wow. Well, I went on with my work, returned some weeks later. And there she was again. She said, the younger people's group is having an outing. You planning to go? Oh, no, I said, definitely not. Oh, she said, I think it would be nice if you went. I said, now, what do you mean by that? Are you suggesting you might be willing to go with me? You see, I never asked a girl for a date. It's just way beyond my capacity. Well, she sort of made it sound as if she'd be willing to think of it. Well, then I went away again, came back around Christmas. I lived in Oregon at the time. I'm talking about upstate New York. There she was again. She said, we're having an ice skating outing. Are you planning to go? Oh, no, I said, not that. I can't ice skate. Furthermore, I don't even have any clothing. My home is in Oregon. I don't have anything suitable. And she sort of taunted me. Oh, I think if you wanted to, you could work it out. Now, she was in the last year of nurse's training. She was earning a B.S. in nursing. She was on leave from the college, from the university for 3 months, doing a practical segment of public house, public nurse, what do they call it, public home nursing, something like that, in that particular city where we both grew up. She went back after the Christmas holiday and said to a roommate, I met a fellow who, if he asked me to marry him, I will say yes. Anyway, I came and went over the next period of months. And then the time came when I thought, now I got to get this resolved. So we sat down together, and I said, now listen, Maggie. I had found out she knew my father very well, because she had helped my father in his ministry he had in the county poorhouse. And she knew my mother very well, because my mother had been a Sunday school teacher when she was a child. She didn't know me. But we sat down, and I said, now listen, Maggie, I've fallen deeply in love with you. But I think you would be making a dreadful mistake to marry me. I want to give you a reason, a list of reasons, why it would be most unwise to consider my proposition. And I did, seriously, I gave her a list. I told her, for instance, I'll be gone from home most of your life. If we were to marry and be blessed with children, you'd end up carrying the weight of almost everything. Gave her several sound reasons. But I said to her, I love you with all my heart. That, you see, is what got her. She said, what kind of nonsense is that? Who ever heard of such silly talk? I love you with all my heart. No, that's not how she responded. She said to me, I love you with all my heart. I know what it would be like married to you. But I want to say yes. I do say yes. And she did. Now listen, we've been married just over 50 years. I have been away approximately half the time. There have been innumerable occasions when I've been gone for 3 weeks, come home for 2 or 3 days, and then leave again. She never once said to me, do you realize how much you've been gone? Do you know how hard it is for me with you gone so much? Wouldn't you at least consider staying home this one time for my sake? Never once, ever, anything like that. Never a single complaint in 50 years. In fact, just about the only time I ever heard anybody or ever heard her say anything to anybody, some women were asking her, how do you stand it with your husband gone so much? And I heard her say, if my husband were a salesman, I couldn't stand it. But knowing he's serving our Lord, I see that we're serving him together. He out there preaching, me here at home serving. I love it because I know he's doing what God wills. Now, I'm talking about that first part of the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart. And I'm asking you bluntly, do you love God with all of your heart? My wife has demonstrated it multitudes of times. And even today, in our brief conversation, demonstrate it again. We don't go around talking a lot with others about loving with all of our hearts, but we all know what it means. We have a deep sense of how marvelous it is to meet someone whom we know to be the person God designed for our mate. And when we love them with all our hearts, we're not bitter, we're not complaining, we're not making mean statements, we're not making life hard. We're doing everything we can to make life sweet and precious for those that we love. I'm thinking at the moment of a young girl in her mid-teens. She comes home from school one day. Her mother's in the kitchen. The girl normally comes in, breezes through the kitchen, says, hi, Mom, and goes off to her room. But this particular day, she comes in. Her mother's in the kitchen, as I said. She kind of hangs around. And her mother has the feeling she's got something she wants to say. So the mother very patiently is there listening. The girl makes two or three starts. This is kind of hard things. You never put this into words before. Oh, come on, dear. I know you have something on your heart. What is it you want to say? Well, Mom, what I really know is I got to know, how do you know if you're in love? So this very wise mother says, oh, don't worry, dear, you'll know. What kind of help is that? But how do you know if you love Christ with all of your heart? Did he himself not say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Do we not demonstrate a heart of love to Christ when day after day, year after year, decade after decade, we walk faithfully in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the obvious question, when Colossians is saying, above all, put on love, is it talking about a little measure of love, sort of a postage size amount of love you plaster on yourself? Or is it talking about what Christ is talking about, the real thing, where indeed you love him with all your heart? I should certainly hope that you single young people, before you marry, will be certain that the person you're thinking of marrying loves you with all his or her heart, and you the same. In speaking to the staff of a major Christian ministry some time ago, a lot of young people on the staff of this ministry, and When I finished, I had been speaking about the manifest presence of Christ. When I finished, maybe 20 or 30 of the young people gathered around me, and they were asking questions. And then one of the girls spoke up, and she said, "Mr. Roberts, I would like to ask, why is it when revival comes, it seems the only thing people really want to do is to pray?" And really, without thinking of the consequence of my question, I said ever so directly to her, "Have you ever been in love?" Well, she immediately turned bright pink. And why did I word it in a way to embarrass her? Then she kind of got her nerve together. She held up her left hand. And there was a sparkling new diamond. She said, "I got engaged last night." Well, then I said, "Tell me, what is it you want to do in terms of this fellow that you're engaged to?" "Oh," she said, "I can tell you that very clearly. I want to spend every moment I can with him." Is that not a sufficient answer? What does it mean to love Christ with all of your heart? Does it not mean that nothing delights you nearly as much as being with him and doing exactly what he wants? And I'm simply asking, is that what you mean by loving Christ? And if it's not, will you set your heart tonight not to toy with these holy things, but to truly keep the first and the greatest commandment? The second word of instruction from our Savior: love the Lord with all of your mind. What does that really mean? May I put it this way to you? When was the last time you seriously thought of some fresh and vital way you could demonstrate your love to the Lord Jesus Christ? How often of late have you put your mind fully into gear with one single objective, and that was to find how you could better demonstrate your love to Christ? Now, some people whom I meet in various places tend to be a little bit on the bold side. You're not that way. None of you has asked me, "Why do you have a beard?" Well, if you were to ask, I might say it's none of your business. And in truth, it isn't. And you haven't asked, but I'm going to tell you anyway, like it or not. You see, one year after I had been away even more than normal, late in the month of November, I was in a hotel in some distant place, preaching a couple times each day, but with some time in the room. And I was praying for my wife. And I was saying, "Lord, I know Maggie knows I love her, but I want to use my mind and find a way to demonstrate to her in a fresh fashion my love. So will you guide my thinking and my steps?" Well, I had scarcely prayed before I felt the Lord reminding me, "Many, many times she's asked you to grow a beard. You never once thought of it." And I never had. And so I began to think, well, this is the end nearly of November. Usually I'm home during the month of December because churches don't have special meetings normally, and we don't usually have large conventions in the month of December. So I thought, well, I could grow a beard during the month of December. If she likes it, I can keep it. If she doesn't, I can cut it off. It won't make any difference. So I went home and I grew a beard. And When it was grown, she reached her hand out and just, you know, sort of like this. And I could see from the look in her face she liked it. And I've had it ever since. Oh, if I shaved it off, she wouldn't make a fuss. She's not that kind of a person. And if she got tired of it, she'd let me know. For she is that kind of a person. But you see, I use my mind, as a man should, to think about how I could show love to my wife. I'm asking you, how have you used your mind to demonstrate love to Christ? And of course, to others. Is this not a highly consequential issue? We are told plainly enough in Scripture, without love, everything else loses its value. So, will you set your heart, if you've not been doing so, and your mind, if you've not been doing so, to demonstrate love to Christ in a fashion more glorious than ever before in all your history? I'm not taking things in order, but we have in this passage the soul. Love God with all of your soul. What does that really mean? Well, I spoke briefly one night about Mark 8 in that passage, if a man gain the whole world, lose his own soul. When we're speaking of the soul, we're speaking of that part of us that senses that there is both earth and heaven, that there is both time and eternity. That part of us there that God has created us with in the form of a vacuum, that by divine ordinance we think upwardly. Now we can squelch all the impulses of the soul. We can labor hard until our soul appears to have lost any effect upon us, but nonetheless, God created us with a soul, and that soul indeed does draw us through the power of the Word and the Spirit. And I am to love God with all my soul, all the better parts of me, all the upward reaching parts of me. Everything that really matters is in to be aimed in the direction of loving God in entirety. And then, of course, the fourth. Love God with all your strength. Now, does that suggest that if you're 25 now, it would be reasonable to set some expiration date on loving God with all of your strength? So, 25, well, suppose I allot 40 years to loving God. No. One of the most exciting things to me has been to have friends older than myself who remained utterly fervent. One dear friend of mine had a Scandinavian background. When he was in his 90s, he was preaching in Norway. Came back to his office in Southern California, was in consultation with his co-workers about how they might really get serious about the things of God. Had a heart attack and was in glory. But I'm putting it to you bluntly. Are you loving God with all your strength? Well, there's a prayer meeting early on Thursday. I have to get out of bed by 4:30 to get there. Oh, I can't consider that. I'm too tired. It's astonishing to me how many people tell me what they cannot do. And then they say to me, well, of course, you're paid for it. That's why you're faithful. If they only knew the truth, they wouldn't make dumb statements like that. But I'm asking you, do you love God with all of your strength? Will your final ounce of energy in this life be poured into loving God and others? I am convinced that America is not without hope. I've shared that with you before. I honestly believe that the Lord is waiting upon a group like this to say, we are going to keep the first and the greatest commandment. We're going to do so until our final breath. And we're going to honor the Lord, having loved Him, by loving others. And now, everything else can be prepared to be treated as if it were inconsequential, because the major issue in our life will be loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength.